And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And we saw the remarkable privilege that God was inviting his people, both in the giving of tithes and offerings and later on in the building of the tabernacle, to be participants in their sacrificial offerings of time and treasure and talents in the work of building this sanctuary for the living God. But now we're getting into the details, and this is a part of your Bible that perhaps you've read before. Perhaps you remembered, if you were in a Sunday school class, you remember some of the details, and you might be asking yourself, perhaps carefully, even respectfully, but how possibly can these instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, and in particular, we're going to look at one piece of furniture in the tabernacle, be pertinent or relevant for my Christian life in 2016, when this was given about 15, these instructions were given by God about 1,500 years before Christ. There isn't a tabernacle anymore. There's not even a temple anymore. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. In the pages of history, it's nowhere to be found, even though there's people who claim to be looking for it and have found it and even keeping it. I think there's a church in Ethiopia where there's some people who believe that they're the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant, but they won't let anyone in it to see, which is always, in my view, a somewhat of a suspicious claim. But all that aside, we're dealing with things here of history, long ago, and particularly in the text we're looking at today, a piece of furniture in the Ark of the, rather in the tabernacle, a wooden gold-covered box. And again, the question is, why is this revealed to us? What is the design and the purpose, and what are the lessons that we can learn from Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, and then a little bit later when they actually build this box, which is called the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we're going to, again, as I said a moment ago, we're going to dig into this and see what we can learn. We've got some simple things. We're going to look at first the divine design of this central piece of the furnishings of the tabernacle. In a sense, the thing that we are about to study is the very heart. Well, it really is. It's the very heart of the tabernacle itself. As a matter of fact, everything else related to the tabernacle and its service is built around this one central feature. This thing, this object, is really central to the Old Covenant, or in our understanding of the Old Covenant, this object called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to look at its design then and try and understand what it is, at least have in our mind what it is that God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to build. It's interesting that God commands this object even before he gives the detailed commands for the tent that will cover it. It says something about its centrality. This object also is central in that it's not only going to be in the tabernacle, but later on it's going to be moved to the new temple. That there are some things that change, the covering of this box, but this ark itself remains a central feature in Old Covenant history and worship. It's a remarkable thing. Don't lose sight of this simple fact, that God is not only the diviner, but that he has a divine purpose for it. And we're going to look at that a little bit more, and then we're going to see lessons from the revealing of the design of the Ark of the Covenant. But he is the designer himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. In other words, the details that we are about to study were revealed from heaven, from the mouth of God. This should give you another indication. Not only it's mentioned first in the list of things to make for the tabernacle, but it's mentioned by God, by the voice of God himself. He is the one who in verse 10 says these words, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And onward to the end of verse 22. We believe that the words that we are studying, we're not liberals, we believe that the word is in inspired and infallible word, that what we are studying came by the voice of God himself to Moses as divine revelation, that he's the designer of this thing. When you read Old Testament commentaries, as I do every week, and as you study these things of biblical history, you wouldn't believe how many people begin their discussion of this by arguing that the thing never existed, or that the tabernacle was, I read one article this week, that the tabernacle was invented in the Pentateuch because they built a temple later, and the story had to be made where the temple came from. No, we received this as the word of God, and it is God who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai in the cloud to make this particular thing. This is the word of God, direct divine revelation. Well, what did God command to build? What's the design? A very simple thing. It's an ornate box or container given the name an ark, the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. It was about 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, roughly 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. If we took a cubit to be 18 inches, 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. Not a large piece, a compact box. Later on, you'll see that I have poles that could be easily carried. It had a few design features, divinely revealed design features. It was to be made of a specific kind of wood. It was to be made a specific number of dimensions. It was, verse 11, to be overlaid with pure gold. It was to have a molding. God was giving detailed commands on how this thing was to be made. And this level of detail is related to a simple principle that we're going to see permeates the tabernacle, that it is a reflection of the holiness of God, and only those things designed by God, revealed by God, were fit for worship and service in the tabernacle. He's the one who gives all the details. It had this molding, verse 11, of gold all around, made of precious materials. It had a method for transport, verse 12. It had raised feet with gold rings for poles. Verse 15, these poles were to be permanent. And when the tabernacle, which was a portable sanctuary, remember we saw last week the glory of God moved from the top of Sinai and what would fill this tabernacle when it was all completed, this would be that the presence of God that traveled with and tabernacled with, tented with Israel wherever they went. And for that reason, all of its pieces and parts were portable, but the poles of the Ark of the Covenant were important. They were through these rings on the bottom of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were for the carrying of the Ark because this thing was so holy that no sinful human being could touch it. We learn of that later when Uzzah in David's day touches the Ark of the Covenant with his hand and God strikes him down and he dies. That when the profane and sinful reach out to touch the holy, that God reacts with holy judgment. This was a holy article, not to be touched with human hands. Then there were key contents. What was to be in it? In verse 16, you were to put into the ark the testimony which I give you. And what is the testimony? Again, in verse 21, we read the same thing. In the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're going to be looking at a number of places in our Bibles this morning as we piece together the importance of the ark. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26, there we read that the Lord said, Moses commanded the Levites, according to the Lord's word, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be a witness against you. And then later on we see that particularly the tablets of the testimony were the things were to go inside. So the word of God was to be inside the ark. We read in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, that the two tablets of the testimony were there still in the ark, the ones written by the hand of God and the finger of God. The key contents were the inscripturated word of God, the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments spoken from Sinai, later written by the finger of God placed in the ark. Then finally, there's one more piece to complete the picture, and that was the cover. Because so far we have an open box with poles that is not to be touched, inside of which is to go the two tablets of the testimony, and then finally there are distinct divinely revealed instructions for this special cover. First of all, it has a name. It's not called the cover. It's called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. We'll see this later on numerous times. It was to be made of pure gold, and it was to be adorned with cherubim, depictions, statue depictions of two angels, angelic beings that looked over the Ark of the Covenant. Later, in Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies, there were two even greater cherubim placed in the Holy of Holies so that there would be four, the ones on the mercy seat and the one in the Holy of Holies itself. And that reminds us of the book of Revelation where we read of the four living creatures by the throne of God. But going to chapter 37, a little description of the mercy seat as Bezalel, filled with the Spirit of God, the craftsman appointed by God, makes this mercy seat. Verse 6, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length. 1.5 cubits was its width. And he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at the one end, the other at the other end. And then the cherubim spread their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another, and the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And there we have this language repeated again and again, like it is in chapter 25, the importance of these two cherubim, the mercy seat between them, the cherubim whose wings overshadowed that, and they faced each other and faced this mercy seat. Clearly a very important emphasis here in the Scriptures. Now finally, what was the divinely appointed place of the Ark of the Covenant? The place that it was to be put was in the Holy of Holies, chapter 26. Read there verse 31. Inside the inside veil, you remember the design of the tabernacle. The first, it was 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide. The first 30 feet was the holy place, the altar of incense, the table for the showbread, the candlestick was in there. And then in the Holy of Holies, that 15-foot square cube, inside there, behind the second veil, on which were also inscribed or depicted the cherubim, was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was to be left in, kept in, this inner sanctum. Israel would never see this thing unless the Ark of the Tabernacle was transported. And later on in the temple, it would be generations of Israelites who would never see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's the point of this piece of furniture? What is its divine purpose? Clearly, it's important. In the speeches that God reveals in the building of the tabernacle, 7 of them, interestingly, which in one sense correspond to the original work of creation, we'll talk about that in coming weeks, this is the first item described first overall. If you want to understand it, you have to understand that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was made to be a visible sign of invisible realities. In other words, the object itself was not to be worshipped, but it was to be a visible sign of an invisible realities. And there are 2 fundamental realities connected to the Ark of the Covenant. We want to go over those together. And this starts to describe the divine purpose of this central feature of the tabernacle. We need to turn to the New Testament first. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read something profound about the tabernacle. Verse 2, we read a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and then behind the second veil, the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a description there in Hebrews of the tabernacle. And then in verse 23, we read these words. It was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And he's talking about the ceremonies of purification with blood that were connected to the tabernacle. But when he says that statement, he's telling us that the tabernacle and its furniture were copies of heavenly spiritual realities. He says it again. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. We'll get into that more in a moment. But the idea from Hebrews chapter 9, the one idea you have to have in your mind is that when God is revealing this divine design, it's not arbitrary, but he is revealing something that corresponds to another realm that exists, that is heaven itself. There's a relation of correspondence. Heaven above, the throne room of God, and the tabernacle below. Now, even true believers knew this in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Solomon went to pray before Israel for the dedication of the temple? When he did that, do you remember what he said about the temple? He said,
as he prayed concerning the majesty and glory of God, he understood that the heaven of heavens could not contain God, much less this temple that we have built. In other words, he was conscious that the temple was a picture of greater realities far beyond their ability to construct or comprehend, that it was a copy of heavenly things. So the question that comes to us is, what then does the Ark of the Covenant correspond to? And the Ark of the Covenant corresponds to the throne of God. The throne of God in heaven itself. As a matter of fact, if you read how the Israelites understood the Ark of the Covenant, if you go to 1 Samuel, they were not using it well here, but you'll understand their understanding of it, their limited understanding. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, and then this phrase, who dwells between the cherubim. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, when Hezekiah prays to the Lord, he puts the letter of Sennacherib on the ground in the temple before the holy place there. And he's praying to God. He speaks to God who is enthroned between the cherubim. In verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25, we have some indication of this, that there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That God himself, in a unique way, says that he will be specially present there above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. In one sense, it is not simply, it's not the throne, it is the footstool of the throne of Almighty God. Again, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, again, searching the scriptures to understand the Ark of the Covenant, we read again there that the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of the throne of the living God, as David described it. In Numbers chapter 7, there's a vivid description, verse 89, that it was there that Moses spoke to God face to face, that when he went into the tent of meeting, that God, who dwelled between the cherubim, spoke to Moses from that place. It is the symbol of the enthronement of God amongst his people. It declares the rule of God in and amongst Israel, but more than that, in the world. The Ark of the Covenant represented the heart of the dwelling place of God and his presence with Israel. And two things here, two very simple principles from the Ark of the Covenant, that God Almighty ruled with an unstoppable sovereign rule over Israel and over the entire universe. You remember that the tabernacle had in it the themes of Eden. As a matter of fact, if you would have gone into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, you would have had to pass through the cherubim to go through the veil to come to the throne of God. A picture of Eden. You remember the cherubim guarded Eden with a flaming sword. That's why only the high priest could go in with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there's a picture here of God coming down again, inhabiting his creation, inhabiting the praises of his people, and the one who rules and reigns over all the universe and all creation. He's manifesting his glory in this place, over this footstool, over this Ark of the Covenant. When Israel would praise the Lord in the Psalms, Psalm 80, there is this ascription of praise. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. The Ark of the Covenant declared the rule of God over his people, with his people, for his people, and in all of the universe. The second thing that it declared is that the presence of God amongst Israel for their good. Verse 8, let them build for me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, would appear the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God as he dwelled with his people in nearness and covenant mercy. God was ruling. And here's the remarkable thing. God was ruling over the universe in and through his dealings with his covenant people Israel. His presence with them was a presence for their good, and he was dwelling with them. And so that's the first part of the picture, the dwelling place of God, the throne of God, the rule of God, the presence of God with his people. But if that's where we stop, we would only have part of the divine purpose of this sanctuary. There's a central rite that was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Back to the construction of it. If you want to think of the Ark of the Covenant, there's three layers of significance. If you start at the bottom, what was in the bottom of that box was the two copies of the tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments there were defining the terms. They are the definition of the terms of the covenant. If you want to know, very profound, the testimony was to be placed in the ark. How is it that an Israelite could be in covenant with God and rightly related to him? The terms of that covenant relationship were at the foot of the throne of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And they dictated the only way of approach to God, which is perfect holiness according to the terms of his covenant, to be one who obeys him in all things. They perfectly reflected both the unchanging moral character of the triune God, and they reflected what God would require of his people, the same unchanging, morally perfect character. When the psalmist asks in Psalm 15, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter the holy place?" the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And to answer the question, who has clean hands and a pure heart? If you go through the rest of Psalm 15, it is one who is obedient to the commands contained in the Ark of the Testimony, which are the terms of the covenant. This is how we can be rightly related to the living God. And this is why, for example, you read Psalm 1, why it's so key that the righteous man is the man who loves the law of God and meditates on it day and night. For an Israelite, the tablets of the testimony in the Ark of the Covenant were the terms of their relationship with God. So the first visual at the bottom of the ark are the terms of the covenant. Now the second layer, the mercy seat. You notice it's not a lid. It's not even the pure gold cover. I want you to read this section, at least go through it, and see how many times God, in his divine witness and description and design, names this part of this piece of furniture. Verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat." Verse 19, "Two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat." Verse 20, "The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." Verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark." Verse 22, "And there I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." Do you think there is something about this particular part of this construction that is important to God, and that he names it no less than five times in his first speech as the mercy seat? Why is that? Why is that? Remember, the throne of God is the next layer above this. This is the footstool of the throne of God who dwells between the cherubim. And he gazes now down through the pure gold cover of the mercy seat on the tablets of the ark, of the tablets of the testimony, on the terms of the covenant. He dwells there, gazing down upon the terms of the covenant. We need to read now a little beyond Exodus to understand why this particular piece of furniture was central to the idea of the covenant itself. This Ark of the Covenant lies at the center of the Mosaic Covenant. And it was designed by God not only to be a picture of his throne and his rule with the terms of the covenant, but to be the place where his mercy in the covenant of grace would be declared powerfully by one simple image. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter the Holy of Holies, and with the blood of a bull and a goat, He would sprinkle on the mercy seat. The word mercy seat, if you trace it through the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and then on to the New Testament, it's that word from which we get the idea and the concept of propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against those who break the terms of the covenant. So God is above, the tabs of the testimony are beneath, and the high priest would enter into the holy place, and he would make atonement for the holy place and for the priests and the people and for the people of Israel. Leviticus 16 says, once a year for all their sins. And how would he do it? He would go into that place, carry the blood, and sprinkle it on the seat, so that the holy God who inhabits eternity, who sits on the throne of the ages, who demands from us perfect, perpetual obedience in all things, when he gazes upon the terms of the covenant, would first see the blood of the covenant by which Israel would be permitted to enter his presence for worship. This divinely designed box was an Old Testament picture of the gospel in all of its fullness when it was used in the way that God designed it. It was to be the centerpiece of an annual drama in Israel. It was to be a visible sign of spiritual realities. But more than that, the scriptures tell us that that mercy seat was to be a visible sign of future realities secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, there we read not only a description of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and what the high priest had to do, but we also read that these were copies of heavenly things, and that the blood of bulls and goats could not make satisfaction for sins, and that all of this elaborate detail was to be a picture of greater spiritual realities, both the throne of God in heaven above and the reality of a coming redemption, a propitiation for sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for an Israelite, or for maybe for you here, maybe you're here this morning, and you heard this morning, we read the terms of the covenant, at least a portion of it from Romans chapter 13, that you're not to be drunk, not to be partying, you're not to be living in fornication and adultery, you're not to be satisfying the lusts of the flesh. You're to be loving your neighbor, because love is the fulfillment of the law. The same terms of the covenant come to you every Sunday here in worship. There's a reason why we read the law every week. And those terms of the covenant and the declaration of the holiness of God come as a piercing wake-up call to the fact that we need forgiveness and mercy. They come as a piercing wake-up call that the life that we've been living again does not meet the standard of the terms of the covenant. That the testimony that was in the Ark of the Testimony and that has been published through all creation condemns us. The Ark of the Covenant says to us in picture form, as it said to Israel long ago, but wait, remember, though you are sinners, Israel, we have a God who is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And he has ordained a seat of that mercy where it would be demonstrated and illustrated year after year that for sinners there is the hope of forgiveness through the blood of sacrifice. Again, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that the ark was simply a copy of heavenly things. And he goes on to say, who is the one who would make the way to the real thing open? Who would purify sinners absolutely and completely? Who would open up the way to paradise and the Holy of Holies again? And he says, it is Jesus by his once and for all sacrifice on the cross for sins, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. The one who brings us to God. Again, as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, by the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. This box and all that it was made for and intended to do was to teach Israel of the presence of God, the throne of God, the rule of God, the holiness of God, but also the abiding, never-changing mercy of the living God. And in its design and construction, as the words come from the mouth of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Is coming all the promises of the gospel, which in Christ are yes and amen. Christ, who now once at the end of the ages has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're asking yourself the question, what is the way to God? A thrice holy God, holy, 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 who inhabits eternity, who is surrounded by the angels, the cherubim, and the seraphim, who worship and praise him. How can I be made right with him? It is through propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, typified in the Old Testament, secured in the New Testament, by the blood of Jesus. All of this wrapped up in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the throne of God. Well, some simple lessons, divine lessons from this simple illustration. Let me give you three. First of all, there's a lesson here about sin, your sin, and the only way it can be dealt with in the only place that it can be dealt with. In a sense, I'm repeating what I just said, but it bears repeating. In Mark chapter 2, we read that when Jesus said to the man who was lowered by the four friends through the roof, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, the Pharisees and the scribes knew one thing. They said first, they knew one thing they didn't know. They didn't know who Jesus was. This man blasphemes. Why does he blaspheme? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The throne of God, the tablets of the testimony, and the place of sprinkling are a powerful illustration of a simple reality. That if you fall short of God's commands, you fall short of his glory. And it is God with whom you have to do. The only place to receive forgiveness, the only place of mercy, the only place of to be granted entrance into the presence of God is by God himself, by his pronouncements from the throne itself. Sin brings alienation from God, and this sin needs to be dealt with before the face of God. And the Ark of the Covenant says there's only one place for that to be dealt with. And it is by God, before God himself. And the first and simplest lesson of the Ark of the Covenant and its place in the tabernacle is that your sin, all that you've committed, there's only one place for it to be dealt with. And it will be dealt with. And that is before the throne of God. One day, you'll stand not before an Ark of a Covenant, because that's gone and that's the old. A covenant. Those things have passed away. One day you'll stand before the footstool of the throne of God. Each one of you. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young or old. You will be there. You'll stand before the throne of God's just, holy justice. And every sin you've ever committed will be in the mind of God, the knowledge of God. You will have to give an account. The end of Hebrews chapter 9 says, it appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And the Ark of the Covenant and the ceremonies associated with it tell you two things. One, this is the only place where sin is to be dealt with. And number two, you need to be in Christ so that your sin is dealt with, not by everlasting punishment, but by the blood of sprinkling on the mercy seat of God himself. And if it is, you'll be free forever. A remarkable thing happened. When Jesus died on the cross, the scriptures tell us that by the virtue of that once and for all sacrifice to which everything in the Old Testament was pointing to, the entrance to the throne of God was made for sinful and hell-deserving sinners. You need to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the picture of the mercy seat belongs to you. It is ours as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Savior has done, typified in the Old Testament, secured in the New. A second lesson. not only a lesson of forgiveness and where it's to be found with God himself, but a second lesson about our privileges. Sometimes we tend to think of the law as only having a condemning function. We see it in the Ark of the Testimony, and we see a holy God gazing on those perfect terms and the need for the interposition of blood before we can be set free from the curse of the law. We can think of the law only as something that condemns. But you also have to remember that when the law is placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, that it is placed there as a sign of the magnanimous goodness of God. There's a strong theme that's unfolding here in the book of Exodus. And that theme is that this is the age of inscripturation, the written word. In chapter 24, we already read in verse 4 that Moses was writing down all the terms of the covenant. We read it from Deuteronomy chapter 31. And at the centerpiece of God's revelation of the covenant of grace to the people of Israel in the days of Moses were two tablets of stone written with his own finger, the finger of God. And this was a gift to Israel. When Paul describes the privilege it was to be a Jew in the Old Testament, as he's talking about the sinfulness of both Jew and Greek in Romans, he asks the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. The deposit of the terms of the covenant and the Ark of the Testimony in the possession of Israel, there before the throne of God, was a testimony of God's goodness. You remember how it begins? We've rehearsed it many times on Sunday morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm your Savior. Live for my glory. Have no other gods before me. And the possession of the terms of the covenant and the law of the living God in the Ark of the Covenant that traveled with Israel was a sign of God's favor on the people of Israel. And it's going to be time and time again from this point forward in the history of Israel that the written word of God becomes the occasion of the blessing of God again and again. Do you remember in the days of Josiah, the book of the law is found in the temple. It is read again and God brings a revival in the people of Israel. Remember the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the written terms, the written word of God. The thing that is in the ark, which is written by the finger of God, is directly connected to the book that you have in your hand, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is the living and powerful Word of God. The Scripture that is God-breathed, profitable for instruction, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and complete for every good work. That's what God was giving them. He was giving them in written form the way to God. He was giving them in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, a deposit of a treasure without price. And this is why the Word continues to be central to the life of the church and the life of the believer. Here's the terms of the covenant. Do this, obey my commands, and live. But I have not, you say, and God says, and here's my Son, who's the propitiation for your sins, and I will give you my Spirit so that you will understand this word and be able to live it out for my glory. You cannot separate the possession of the oracles of God from life in covenant with God. And that was a great central symbol of the Ark of the Covenant. And it is, for you and I, something never to be forgotten. The word which you possess is a sign of the covenant faithfulness of God. Read it. Know it, use it, and believe it as God has given it to us. Finally, a third lesson. Yesterday I was driving home with Emma, and when I saw on my phone that Justice Scalia had died, I said to Emma, first thing she heard me say was, "Oh no." And you know, whatever your Well, you know that God has given us judges and rulers, and that some of them are a friend to the gospel and some of them are not. Without making any comments on the state of his heart, I didn't know this man, but in many ways he stood up for biblical truth, that which was revealed by God. And when God takes someone like that away, you ask the question, what's going to happen next? We had the debate this last night in Greenville, and you think and pray, who's going to be the next president of the United States? How's God going to lead us? And behind those questions are that fundamental question, who is on the throne? Who is the guardian, savior, and protector of Israel? Who keeps, defends, leads, and guides the church? Who saves and delivers and rules and speaks to his people Israel? And the answer from the Ark of the Covenant is the God who is with us. The God who drew near to us in Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is ruling and reigning over all things. The Ark was a physical sign of spiritual realities. And we need not get wrong what Israel did, what they thought. The Ark itself was some sort of magical box in 1 Samuel as they took it to battles, and that didn't work. But it was a sign of the spiritual presence of God for Israel's good to defend, rule, and guide them no matter what enemies that they would face. This spiritual reality hasn't changed for the Israel of God. Paul calls us the Israel of God. And there's no place, now we're drawing some themes together, where we are closer to these realities than when we gather together in public worship. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. We are before the throne of God by virtue of the work of the high priest, the Lord Jesus. Right now, what we're doing in corporate worship is we have drawn near and we've entered the Holy of Holies, and we're standing before the footstool of that throne by virtue of what Jesus did. In Psalm 22, verse 3, there's an interchanging. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. We come here, and we enter in, and we stand before the presence of God, who rules the universe, who inhabits eternity, and draws near to us. We have the spiritual blessings foretold in the Old Covenant, from which they were separated by a veil, present with us and for us. As the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You remember that day when Hezekiah fell on his knees before Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapter 19. And to listen what he understood already in the Old Covenant concerning the presence of God with his people at the mercy seat. He is being mocked by Sennacherib. He is being threatened by Sennacherib. And he comes before the Lord in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 14. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Then he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. What he understood the ark to typify gave him confidence to pray big petitions before the throne of grace because there was mercy and grace to be found there in time of need. How much more so ours with the new and living way, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand here at the throne of God. Where does God manifest his rule, his presence, his word, and his power today? Nowhere more clearly, more powerfully, and more vividly than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, particularly, amongst his worshiping people. As we stand before the throne, as we hear the testimony of his word, as we offer up the prayers of the saints as the army of God before the throne, let's do so with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you now, having learned these lessons from long ago, profound lessons from that simple command to build an ark of acacia wood and cover it with gold, to make a mercy seat with cherubim, that you are enthroned in the praises of your people, that you are the defender and guardian of your people, that you set the terms of the covenant, and that you provide atonement for us through the finished work of Jesus. Lord, with these things in our heart and mind, we pray that you would make us careful and diligent worshipers. We pray that you would make us those who prize your word and live in submission to it, and when we do not, to seek forgiveness at the throne of grace. Lord, we pray that as we look out upon the world and see the trajectory of history, that we would remember that you are enthroned in the praises of your people, that you who dwell between the cherubim rule and reign, and that we have access to your throne to bring petitions, to find grace, to help in our time of need. Lord, we know that you rule the nations and that you are the God who is near to us. Teach us to pray, to worship, and to trust as we pray in the great name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.